Please pray with me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we gather as your beloved, as your children, in the name of Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves before your holy word, to receive it as what it is, which is your word to us, that our hearts might be quickened, that we might know once again the love that you have for us, and that you would declare to us our purpose, our end state, to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. Father, I pray that if there are any here today who are of your elect, who do not yet know you, that this would be the day that they would be called to know you, to be quickened in their own spirit, to see that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to John 15, please, if you have your Bibles with you. I had the pleasure of being in this particular text now for the last, 4 weeks or so. It's quite remarkable how the Lord works. The Lord had led me here, and I just parked it and started really studying this particular passage, and then before I knew it, Norm reached out to me and asked me to share this weekend, and it seemed as if I was prepared by the Lord to be able to bring this to you today. And so I'm grateful for his preparation. I'm grateful to Norm and the elders for giving me the opportunity to share God's word with you today. So our passage is verses 1 through 8, and I'll just go ahead, if you want to follow along with me, I'll read those. John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Upon first wrestling with this text, there's a few things that immediately jump out. What does it mean to abide? What does it mean to bear fruit? And what is it essentially that the illustration is meant to draw out? That of a vine and a vine dresser. And so to tackle this idea of abide, we have to look, of course, to the language. What does it mean? It means to rest, to remain, to endure, to last. Our time and our relationship with Christ is never meant to be a once accepted reality, got my ticket punched to heaven, I'm good to go. Our relationship with Christ is one in which he calls us to himself, he loves us, and he commands us to rest, remain in him. To not do so is to be taken away, to be burned. And the question there may be, does that mean that you can lose your salvation? Certainly not. I want to go just briefly to a passage that explains this idea, so that we can be secure today, but also warned in our faith as to our fidelity to Christ. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. I'll just read that briefly to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let's go back to our text, John 15. And so this understanding of being taken away, this understanding of being burned, is this idea of, as I believe 1 Corinthians 3 communicated here, the idea of building our life's work upon the only foundation there is to build, which that is the Lord Jesus. That all we would say, do, and purpose to accomplish in our life would be to His glory. And so this first phrase in verse 8 is exactly that, where He declares the larger purpose for us to abide, the larger purpose for us to bear fruit, and that is to glorify the Father. I spent 12 years as a missionary in a couple different missionary organizations, and much of my calling to these missions work, full-time mission work, I believed was because it was the preeminent thing that was to be done for God. I'm a West Pointer, an airborne ranger. I played football at West Point. I have a knack for finding the most difficult possible thing to do and doing it, and usually being broken in some way as a result of it. And I'm thankful for my failures today. I'm thankful for God, how God has broken me and called me as His son to love Him. And when I heard as a young Christian, go make disciples of all the nations, and was told, man, that's it. That's what we're to be doing. That's the business of being a Christian. And you're either doing that, or you're not really living the Christian life. And I was sort of wondered to myself, okay, right. That's certainly true. I wonder about the single woman raising three kids who feels like she can barely put food on the table right now, trying to love those kids the best that she can. I guess she looks at those kids and thinks about making them as disciples. I wonder those who lay in their sick bed, unable to do much than utter a prayer under their breath, and suffer joyfully as only a Christian can do. Are they fulfilling the Great Commission? I'm telling you this not to pour contempt on that initial zeal in my life, but I think that what I've had to wrestle with over the years in seeing many come to know the Lord gratefully in my full-time work, it was a blessing to be used by God in that way. As I had to wrestle with the larger question is, what does it mean to give our best to God? What does it mean to live fully for Him? What does it mean to give Him all that we have? Even in this passage here, you'll see two, and in fact, three times, Christ's command to the disciples is to love one another. Anything that Scripture says once, pay attention to, says twice, you'd really better pay attention to. And if it says three times, right? That needs to be front and center. So He says, I want you to love one another. We have the Great Commission. Which of those takes greater weight? What does it mean to really live this thing out, this Christian life, to the fullest extent, to give my whole heart to God? Well, I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith in the Shorter Catechism begins with that question. It says, what is the chief end of man? I think both here in John 15 and later in chapter 17, the answer to this question is the heartbeat of our lives, the purpose of our creation, and our chief end. And that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we have to ask the question then, what is the glory of God? What is it? Why must we glorify God, and how do we do it? And finally, as I alluded to a little earlier, in how many ways may we glorify God? Well, first and foremost, what is the glory of God? It's the essential nature of His being. To be God is to be filled with glory. Acts 7, verse 2 calls Him the God of glory. Romans 11, 36 says, For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And this is something God is very, very protective of. He cherishes and treasures His glory. For He says in Isaiah 48, 11, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. A king can be a king without his robe and crown, but God is not God apart from His glory. It is essential to who He is. It is the summation of all His attributes, glory. It's the summation of the Trinity. It's an intrinsic to the Godhead. Psalm 29 says, The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. So what is glory? It is that which is in His essential nature, it's in His essential being, and it's that which His people and all creation must ascribe to Him. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And finally, whether believer or unbeliever, know this, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're taking a bit of a walk through the Bible here, because I hope that at the end of this, that you will see, believe, and understand that living unto the glory of God is our whole duty. It is our whole duty, our whole delight, and our chief end. So why must we glorify God then? Well, as we've said, He gives us our being. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, Know that the Lord Himself, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In His kindness, He gives man a life and spares him. We draw our breath, life, and health from God. If you were to create a tool or do something in your garden or with your house, you would expect it to function as you created it to function, the purpose for which you set it forth. And so we are set forth and given our being. We draw breath to give Him glory. And so all things are made for His glory. Proverbs 16:4 says, Even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked, for the day of evil, will declare God's glory. Exodus 14:17 says, As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Over the last few weeks, so grateful for Norm's work in the book of Exodus, as he unpacks the word for us and declares over and over and over again that God is sovereign. He bends the hearts of kings the way that He will, and He will be glorified in the hardening of men's hearts as well as the softening. Isaiah 43:21 tells us, we are the people whom he formed for himself, who will declare his praise. So why must we glorify God? Because we were created by him, given breath for him. And because God's glory is higher than anything we can value, think, or desire. I think what's important to understand about God's glory is that whatever trinkets there are in life, think about your most wonderful moment in life right now. Take yourself to that moment. In childhood, maybe you were playing down by the river. There was a river. I spent a few years in Detroit as a young lad. And there was a river called the Rouge River we used to go down to. And I'd spend time next to it. And I used to watch the tidal pools sort of go by. It was a sanctuary for me. Those moments were locked. They're locked in my heart and mind and memory as a moment of peace away from the chaos that was my home. And I treasure those moments. Those were the moments when I felt as if God was first whispering to my life and saying, you're mine. The thread of his call, the thread of his gospel to my life. Take that most precious moment in life. Or that thing that you truly like to do. What do you like to do? What are you into? Everybody has their thing, right? What is it that you enjoy? Whatever that is that you enjoy, multiply it more times than you can possibly think of. Think about your heart bursting and overflowing with joy. And that does not yet even scratch the surface of what it means to look our God and Savior face to face and to know his glory. Micah, when his idols were taken from him in Judges 18:24, says, what do I have besides? If I have not the object of my worship, what do I have? Psalm 73:25, Asaph lamenting of the prospering of the wicked, comes to a very key transition in the psalm where he says, until I perceived their end. Until I perceived their end, which is destruction. And then he turns to God and he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Moses, the man who saw God face to face, asked and told by God, you found favor in my sight, and I have made known to you by name. Ask whatever you want from me. What's he asked for? Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. A man who walked the earth and saw God face to face asked that the one thing that he might have would be shown God's glory. And to know the richness of God's glory, we must also look at his thoughts and his ways. And Isaiah 55, of course, says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Why must we glorify him? Because all the riches of our creation are in God's glory. Creatures above us and below us declare God's glory. Do we get to sit rent-free? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 19:1. The beasts of the field will glorify me, Isaiah says. And then Hebrews 1:14 says, are not they all ministering spirits, speaking of the angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? The angels declare his glory. The creation declares his glory. Should we not, man, declare his glory? Why else must we glorify God? Well, quite simply because all our hopes hang on him. Either God is real and he was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life and died for our sins and rose again, or we're all fools. Jesus Christ is our one hope. The hinge of Christianity is upon the resurrection. And so Psalm 39:7 says, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Psalm 62:5 says again, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." Then those who sing and all those, as well as all those who play the flutes, shall say, "All my springs of joy are in you." Are all your springs of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your deepest treasure? Is He your greatest joy? For when He is, then we are beginning to understand and draw close to the purpose of our creation, to put God central in our lives and to glorify Him. So how do we glorify them, Him then? You might say, all right, there are the Scriptures. It shows us that we are to glorify Him. That is our chief end. I'll agree with you so far. How do we glorify Him? I'm deeply grateful to the work of Thomas Watson's book, Body of Divinity, for the following outline. If you have not read it, Norm hands it out regularly. I want to recommend it. Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity. And he sends it in it and lays it out. This is a bit older English, and I've sought to modernize it just a bit. One is to hold God highest in thought. Two is to worship Him in care and reverence. Three is to hold Him in our deepest affection. And four is to be swift in obedience. How do we glorify God? Hold Him highest in thought. Worship Him with care and reverence. Hold Him in deepest affection. And be swift in obedience. So to set God highest in our thoughts, Psalm 92:8 says, "Thou art the Most High forevermore. Thou art exalted far above all gods." Psalm 97. His promises are the charter of free grace. His word gave shape to the universe and created all things. To glorify God is to have God-admiring thoughts, to esteem Him most excellent, and search for diamonds in this rock only. What is your daily habit? Where do you mine for truth? Is it the newspaper? Is it Fox News? Or is it the Word of God? I say this not as guilt or derision or contempt, Christians. I speak to myself as I speak to you. Can you name the last time in your life that you spent an hour digging out the treasures of what's in God's Word? If it's been a little while, let me exhort you today. Let me exhort you today to stop, to slow down, to come to the God of glory who's loved you, who's called you to Himself, and mine from the treasure of His Word the love that He has for you, the promise that He has for you, the command of obedience that He has for you. So we set God highest in our thoughts. We worship Him also with care and reverence. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We worship Him in principally two ways, in our obedience to civil authority and to divine worship. It says that Abraham got up himself and bowed himself to the children of Heth in Genesis. And so we understand that all authority is placed there by God, and we honor Him and give Him glory when we pay due honor to civil authority. Secondly, most sublimely and closest to my heart, certainly is in divine worship. Nehemiah 8:6 said, "They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces towards the ground." Leviticus 10:1 says, "He is very jealous of our divine worship, and that it must be as He has appointed, or else it is offering of a strange fire." Reminded of the strange fire that was offered by Phinehas and the destruction that came. And Moses is given instructions for the tabernacle and is told, make it according to the pattern on the mount, in order to the priestly service and to sacrifices. If God took so much care in ordering the nature of his worship to the children of Israel to declare his glory amongst the nations, so in this service, everything that we do, we seek to honor and glorify his name. I had a missionary friend of mine once talking about how he left the local church after sitting in a meeting listening to people talk about where they would put the coffee pot for fellowship hour for half an hour. He just thought, I couldn't take it anymore. There's more important stuff going on. We've got to get after it. Yes, brother, we do. Yes, we do. But we also must take great care in what it means to worship the Lord. To create an environment where people know that they're loved, to know that they're welcomed here, to know that, no, we're not perfect. We don't have it all together. I don't know where the coffee pot should go either. But what we're seeking to do here is to be God's people, to love each other and to love others, to bring God glory. And so today we'll put the coffee pot here, and maybe tomorrow it'll be over there. We're trying to put flowers here. We're trying to hold up the cross. We're trying to play music honoring unto him. We're trying to order ourselves today in such a manner that we draw ourselves as a people to the foot of the cross. Beloved, that is why we are here. To kneel at the cross of our Savior and to say, I am a sinner in need of grace, in need of your love. Will you forgive me? I so appreciate that Chase helped us to understand who we are as a people and why we gather and what this church is really about. As believers in his name, we preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We walk humbly, and we seek to worship him on his day with great care and great reverence. That is, in fact, glorifying to him. And so we hold God then deepest in our affection. God accounts himself glorified when he is loved. The much familiar passage, Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And we know that there are different forms of love, right? We could talk about the Greek words of phileo and agape and eros. Rather than unpack that, I think I would like to just ask, what is it that you most treasure? You can love a friend for a good deed done to you, as a man takes delight in a friend. We moved recently and Robbo came over, as well as many of you, to help us move. And he told me a story about a previous church that he was at, and he put out the need to call for help. And in 2 days, the church showed up and framed his entire house. And he said, I've been paying it back ever since. And so he shows up and he helps me move for a few days. We can have a love that says, wow, you've done a lot for me. I should love you in return. We can have a love that says, boy, I'm looking forward to everything that it is you have for me and being rid of this carcass and all the pain that I experience all the time. Looking forward to that. Or is heaven for us looking our God and Savior face to face? Is that heaven for you? Is heaven for you looking Jesus in the face and saying, there you are at last? My heart has been longing for you every day of my life, and here you are. I need nothing else. I need nothing else. Christ, it is you and you alone for which I long. Thomas Manton says, true saints are seraphims burning in holy love to God. True saints are seraphims burning in holy love to God. And so finally, to glorify God, we said that we would worship Him with care and reverence. We would set Him highest in our thoughts. We would hold Him in deepest affection and be swift in obedience. You see, beloved, we do good deeds not to somehow get to heaven. We're not chalking up things that says, see God, see how good I am. And of course, to many of you who've attended this church for any amount of time, you'd say, well, of course. We know that. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's a pure gift. Many times we can take that pure gift, though, and say, yeah, well, you picked the right one, though, in picking me, didn't you? Boy, oh boy. We're going to go out and we're going to do a lot of good work. Because I want to show you how worthy I am. And of course, we know, beloved, that this isn't so either. That He chose us and loved us because of nothing. Because of His good pleasure. And so it's out of this understanding, it's out of this sense of being arrested by grace, being loved by Him, that we stand ready and best for His service. We're ready to take the commission from Him. Upon entering into West Point, you know, they shave your head. One of the first things they do, well, one of the first things they do is tell you eyes front, right? So you get into this little coliseum, they say, Mom and Dad, say goodbye to your sons and daughters. And then they line you all up, and it's eyes front. Immediately, you're locked in the front. No looking around. Can't look around. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. Right? And so you start walking around, and you collect all your gear, and you know, you're doing everything you're supposed to do during the day. And right after you do your 10 push-ups, that's, well, 10 pull-ups, excuse me, that you have to do to actually enter into the academy, you enter the place where you swear the oath. And you've been rushed and bustled every single moment of the day, and then you get to this point where you're standing in front of a sergeant who's holding a copy of the Constitution of the United States and the oath. And he says, raise your right hand. Do you swear to defend the Constitution of the United States and the enemies thereof? Yes, I do. And say this oath after me. And so you take the oath. If we can pledge an oath to serve our lives to a flag and a boundary and a collection of earthly government that will pass, how much more so to an eternal King who calls us to His obedience, to His service, to say, here I am, stand ready. And for some of us, so that you don't get the wrong idea from how I started this message, it will be to go and serve overseas as full-time missionaries. And we are to honor those amongst us who are called in such a way and to support them and love them and care for them. To study with our head, plead for Him with our tongue, and our hands relieve His people. Again, a short quote from Thomas Watson. A good Christian is like the sun, which not only sends forth heat, but goes its circuit round the world. Thus he who glorifies God has not only his affections heated with love to God, but he goes his circuit too. He moves vigorously in the sphere of obedience. If these are the primary ways that we glorify God, if our chief end is to glorify Him, if we now understand what His glory is, and how we are to glorify Him. How many different ways does God's grace and the glorifying of Him express itself in our lives? And I just want to touch briefly on a few. We glorify Him when we aim at His glory. John 8:50 says, "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Often, if Satan or the flesh cannot get you with temptations of the lust of the flesh, it's pride. It's pride and vain glory that will hamstring us. To be proud in what it is that we do and to somehow seek little snippets of glory for ourselves. The true believer, humbled by grace, known in his love, says, "No, no, no. I do not want the glory. I aim at one thing in life. I aim at one thing, and that is God's glory in all things. To God be the glory. To God be the credit." And so we will prefer it above all else. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." God's glory is not a mere trinket. It's not an aspect. It's that which we're willing to lay down all things for. As you said earlier, I served in college ministry for a number of years, and I had a young man on the baseball team who's from Texas. We came up from Texas. I love Texas. I love Southern culture. But there's something to Southern culture sometimes about the broader proliferation of the gospel that gets you into a cultural Christianity. And we just go to church because that's what we do. The real transformational work, though, I'm not so sure about that. Or, you know, you go to church, but let's not take that stuff too far. Okay? Like, you're a little over the top about those sort of things. But we look to the word here, and it says, "If I don't leave father, mother, wife, and children." And so I had a young man who was from Texas, and he was confronted by another student in our ministry about having a quiet time daily, being able to meet with the Lord daily in the Word, and what a privilege and honor that was. And he looked at me and he says, "I don't understand what that has to do with me accepting Christ and going to heaven. But why should that matter? I mean, I know the deal." The deal is, of course we know, yes, we accept the Lord, and when we accept the Lord and we have Him in our heart, the one burning desire we have as we grow in truth, as we grow in the knowledge of Him, is to aim at and to prefer His glory and to be content in it, not as I will, but as You will, the Lord says. It's as if we said to the Lord, "I'm content to be a loser if You are the gainer, to have less health if I can have more grace, and You more glory." We aim at it, we prefer it, we're content in it, we submit ourselves to it and trust in it. Paul says in Philippians that some are preaching Christ out of love, some of it out of self-service. He said, "I'm not worried about it. I just praise the Lord that the Lord is being proclaimed." We trust in it, as our brother shared here out of James, when we have a humble and candid confession of sin. When we can just simply say, "I sinned. This was wrong. Forgive me." It can be really hard at times to come to a point where we acknowledge our sin, but we're reminded again of the publican, right, and the Pharisee in Luke 18. It says, "The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' That is the man who walked away justified. That is the man who walked away giving glory to God." We give glory to God through our faith. It says that Abraham did not waver in respect to the promises of God, but grew strong in faith. When we become protective of God's glory, we're tender of God's glory. When we hear God reproached, it reproaches us. It's as if you take a wound to your own heart to hear the Lord's name taken in vain, to see something that does not glorify Him. And it's not holy zeal that then would right it, but rather the tears of a repentant sinner in love with the Lord that prays for that situation and says, Lord, please rectify that and bring it to your glory. In John 15:8, now we come to our text, how may we glorify God? By bearing fruit. Our love and our good works, the outward display of that inward transformation, gives glory to God. We've talked about being content, about laboring in the Scriptures, living unto God, and walking cheerfully for Him. We glorify Him when we praise Him. J.S. Bach said, all music should have no other end and aim than to glorify God and the soul's refreshment. Whether this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. The chief end of all of our praise glorifies God when we lift His name in song. And I love the fact that this is a singing church dedicated to joyful, exuberant singing unto His name. When we take care of our bodies and we are faithful to Him at work, when we are cheerful in suffering, there's a lot of suffering in the world, and it is hard to look at much of it and see that there's a purpose. Almost 50 years ago, Eli Wiesel was a 15-year-old prisoner in the Nazi death camp at Buna. A cache of arms belonging to a Dutchman had been discovered at the camp. The man was promptly shipped to Auschwitz. But he had a young servant boy, a Peipel, as they were called. A child with a refined and beautiful face, unheard of in the camps. He had the face of a sad angel. The little servant, like his Dutch master, was cruelly tortured, but would not reveal any information. So the SS sentenced the child to death, along with two other prisoners who had been discovered with arms. Wiesel tells the story. One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place, three black crows. Roll call, SS all around us, machine guns trained, the traditional ceremony. Three victims in chains, and one of them, the little servant, the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. This time, the larger capo refused to act as executioner. Three SS replaced him. The three victims mounted together into the chairs. The three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. Long live liberty, cried the two adults. But the child was silent. Where is God? Where is He? Someone behind me asked. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. Bear your heads, yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. Cover your heads. Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen, blue-tinged, but the third rope was still moving. Being so slight, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. As we had to look him full in the face, he was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red. His eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows." Beloved, I will not pretend to know what's going on in your life right now. To say that we are to be cheerful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of all circumstances, in the midst of this kind of suffering in the world, is no light affair. I don't mention it glibly or even in passing in a sermon on God's glory. But I do know this, that we serve and love a God who entered the suffering and the pain and the sin of our sickness that would nail him to a tree, that took our death, our pain, the sin of these soldiers, the life of that boy, and died, raising again, defeating death unto glory. Unto glory. And if there is not something to glory about this day, if it's not the cross, I don't know what it is. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that we lift high today. It is the cross of Jesus Christ by which we say, glory, glory, glory. So we respond with a holy life. We respond with a holy life. We answer the end of our creation. We don't want to rob God of His glory. And we make our chief end to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. All things good have their reward when they arrive at their proper end. But if they be cut off midway, shipwreck ensues. And as a vessel of immense burden, if it reach not the harbor in time, but flounder in the midst of the sea, gains nothing from the length of its voyage, but even makes the calamity greater. So are those souls which fall back when near the end of their labors and faint in the midst of their struggle. Chrysostom. Beloved, there is no greater thing in life to know that at the end of your days and on your last breath that you have lived for His glory. That you have sought in every part of your heart and life to live for Him in response to the grace that we've been given. I exhort you, I encourage you this day. Know the Lord and live for His glory. Pray with me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the declaration, the exhortation to Your disciples before leaving to say, "My Father is glorified by this." Today, Lord, we gather in Your name to glorify You in all the ways that we may be moved to at this point in our life, to aim at it, to prefer it, to desire it. Lord, I pray that through Your Word and in the lives of my brethren here, that You would show us the next step we are to take to glorify You in our lives. And if there are any here who do not know You or have left this service today in declaration of the message, they would not be able to sleep. They would not be able to go home. They would not be able to rest until they come face to face with the knowledge of their creation is to glorify You, and that they've been separated from You in debt to sin, in need of a Savior, and call upon You and the work that You've done for them in holy love. In Christ's name, amen.